Our scripture lesson this morning is from the Old Testament book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. You can find Haggai in your pew Bibles on page 941, if you'd like to follow along. This morning, we're going to ask God to help us understand his word and put it into practice using the prayer for illumination. Let's pray aloud together. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I'll be reading now verses 1 through 9 of Haggai chapter 2, which of course builds on the previous chapter in which Haggai confronts those Israelites who had come back from a 70-year exile in Babylon to rebuild the temple, but who had given up on that pursuit and had focused instead on rebuilding their own homes. They were pursuing their own prosperity rather than the development of the worship of God at the temple, which they had been commanded to do. Now, in terms of the context of chapter 2, the work had begun. And so the good news, they began to work, but now they have become discouraged already. So we're going to say more about that, of course, but this is that context. They had begun the work that they had been reprimanded for not doing, but now had given up again. I think we can relate to that. So we'll be encouraged, I think, as we hear God's encouragement to these of his people as well. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. One of the greatest enemies of progress is frustration. One of the greatest enemies of progress is frustration. And we know what that's like, don't we? When our quest, whatever that quest might be, when our quest feels insignificant, or when our prospects of success seem slight, or when our progress is barely noticeable, it's easy to drop out, to quit, to stop trying. We know, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 1, that we should run with endurance the race that is set before us, but it's hard to run when the race seems pointless. And if we're honest, the race, in some aspect or another, sometimes seems pointless to us. What does that look like for you right now? In what arena of the Christian life are you tempted to quit? Or, if we're honest, have we quit already? Maybe it's a struggling marriage that doesn't seem redeemable. Or maybe it's frustrations in parenting. You know, we pour energy into our children and we, for the time being, don't see the fruit that we had hoped to. Maybe it's frustrations as children, you know, having a desire to grow and be more mature, but feeling like that progress just isn't there. Maybe you're frustrated vocationally. You know, we talk as Calvinists rightly about our vocation as an opportunity to live to the glory of God, but it doesn't seem like it's going that way. Or maybe it's your pursuit of sexual purity. You're convinced and convicted that God expects holiness of his people. And you want to live sexually pure, but you're frustrated in lack of progress. Maybe it's just sort of a general malaise in your walk with the Lord. Knowing that we ought to run with endurance the race that's marked before us, but sometimes feeling like the race is pointless. This is the scene into which God sent his prophet Haggai. Remember, Haggai's first sermon, which is recorded in chapter 1, rebuked the people's mixed up priorities. They were not putting God first. They had concentrated on rebuilding their own homes rather than building God's house. But as we mentioned, the good news is they listened to that rebuke and they began the work again. It wasn't long, however, less than a month, in fact, as Haggai's dates tell us, that they were reminded of the reasons they had quit in the first place. And that sounds about right, doesn't it? We have often begun a reformation in one area or another of our life, only within a month to be reminded of the reasons we had quit in the first place, because it's hard. Right, we know how ambition, even for the best things, can so easily wilt once the waves of challenges confront us. Right, I'll put God first, and then the reasons for putting other things first begin clamoring for our attention. That's where the people of God were when Haggai comes to speak his second sermon to them. They'd remembered all the reasons why they'd quit in the first place, and so they're feeling discouraged again. And so Haggai's second sermon in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2 is a sermon not now of rebuke, but of encouragement. Previously, they needed to be rebuked. They needed to be corrected, chastened. But now they didn't need more of that. They needed encouragement. They needed encouragement to press on in faithful obedience despite ample opportunity to quit. And do you know, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life is basically a million little decisions and a few big ones to not quit when we feel like quitting? So we know what it means to need encouragement. We need encouragement all along the way, a million times throughout our lives, to not quit, to not quit. And so Haggai's second sermon is God's way of telling us today, don't quit now. Don't quit now. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will do his work of applying that message to each one of us in our respective opportunities to quit, our temptations to quit, and whatever that means for us, we trust the Lord will help us to not quit now. And our text, verses 1 through 9 of Haggai 2, make that point in three ways. First of all, we're told this, don't quit now, even if your work is unimpressive. Even if your work is unimpressive. That's what the writer is recognizing in the first several verses, at least the first three verses of chapter 2. Don't quit, even if your work is unimpressive. Let me introduce what Haggai's doing here with something you've probably experienced as well. Have you ever discovered that a special childhood place is actually much smaller and less impressive than you remembered? I had this really disorienting experience a few years ago when my wife and I took our little children, they were little at the time, back to my grandmother's hay barn, which was not only big, it was basically a world in it, all in itself, massive and filled with significance. And we get to the hay barn, I'm like, what, did they tear it down and put a new one up? I mean, it was like a shed, but surely it was the same thing. I mean, they couldn't have, it was old looking, but it seemed so unimpressive. And you've probably experienced something like that too. You go back to something that you remember with big, you know, big childhood eyes, and now it's like, wow, what? Well, this is like the experience that some of the Israelites were having in this moment. Only those old enough to remember the glory of the temple previous, Solomon's temple, they weren't imagining that things were changed like you and I do when we go back to an old childhood place. It had changed. It had changed. The temple that they were building now, again, having been chastened by Haggai just a month earlier, that temple was now nothing in their eyes, as verse 3 says. And so Haggai asks the question, you know, he says, who is left among you in verse 3 who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And he's not simply pointing out the fact that it's in ruins. Of course, that would be disappointing. If you were old enough to have seen the glorious Solomonic temple and now you see just rubble, that would be like nothing in your eyes. But it wasn't just that. It was that the people could tell that this new temple that they were working on was never going to be like Solomon's. It was never going to be like Solomon's. It indeed had the same physical footprint. It was going to take up the same amount of real estate as the previous one. It was building on the same foundation, but it would not stimulate the same awe. You know, stories are told of the Solomonic temple that you people would walk into that temple and not know where they were anymore. It was this almost out-of-body experience because of the glory of that temple. Everything's coated with gold, and it's massive, and the carvings and the pictures around them. This temple would not do that. In fact, Ezra tells us in chapter 3, verse 12, that the older people wept. Not at the rubble, but at what they could tell this new temple was going to be. It was not going to be the same. David and Solomon, you remember from 1 Chronicles 22 and 1 Kings 10 and other passages, David and Solomon amassed massive amounts of wealth to complete the project. Remember, David wasn't allowed to build a temple because he was a man of blood, but he was going to be sure that Solomon had all the materials that he needed to make sure that that temple was a success. And so David calls for people to bring in their offerings, and they brought so much that David had to say, stop, there's too much. And then Solomon continued. Remember, in Solomon's day, the Bible says silver was like nothing because gold was so plentiful. So silver was like a cast-off. It's like a stone. This was the kind of wealth that God blessed David and Solomon with to build the temple. This temple was destined to be a disappointment. There's no Solomon, you know, who actually developed a massive worldwide empire where gold was coming in. There was no Solomon. All of the gold from the temple had been deported, had been stolen and brought into the temples of other gods. The people could look at the building materials around this foundation and realize this is going to be a letdown. when this temple is built. It was destined to be a disappointment. So you can understand their mindset. If the outcome isn't going to be amazing, why bother? Have you ever felt that way? If what I'm working on is not going to be impressive, if it's not really going to be that significant, if it's not going to be amazing, why even bother? But you see, brothers and sisters, this was actually God's plan for this temple. It was better that the second temple not be impressive, not be as impressive. The faithful would then be less tempted to trust in its beauty and the stature of that temple and focus more on what was happening in the temple, the shadowy work of the Savior Jesus. In fact, the arc of God's story of redemption is exaltation through humiliation. And that's the ministry of Jesus, isn't it? Exaltation through humiliation. And that's what's happening in God's timeline right here. This is a time of humiliation. They've come back from exile, and now they're building an inferior temple. God is working on them. God is working on them to say, don't be so enamored by the physical, by the gold-plated building, the gold dome, the fine woodwork. Don't be so enamored by that. Focus more now that I've gotten your attention with the old temple, that you could see the glory and majesty of God. Focus now more on what's going to be happening in the temple and what the temple is pointing to, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, it is not reverse psychology to say that disappointments can be the best building blocks for a God-centered life. And so some of us are thinking, oh, great, I'm going to have a very God-centered life. Lots of disappointments, lots of building blocks. But it's true. When we're disappointed, we're not focusing attention on our efforts, on how great we are. A lot of people, from all appearances, don't ever submit their lives to Christ because things are going so well for them. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, but boast in the Lord. Friends, don't quit. Don't quit, even if your work is unimpressive. No matter what that work is, God's work in the gospel was also unimpressive by worldly standards. But he's changing the world already through that unimpressive gospel. And one day it will be the only story that remains to be told in this world. So don't quit. Don't quit, even if what you're building is unimpressive. It was for the Israelites. It will be for us. It was for Jesus. But it won't always be that way. And that helps us to see the second way that Haggai helps to encourage the people and us not to quit. And that is this: don't quit because God has made powerful promises. Powerful promises. God's people were discouraged working on a temple that was inferior to the previous one, but God gave them a reason to press on. Listen again to verse 9. Somehow, and we're not told how yet in the book of Haggai, but somehow the glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's counterintuitive. The people are looking at the foundations and they're saying, no, it isn't. This house is going to be worse. We don't have the building materials. We don't have the manpower. We don't have the glorious king in Solomon. But God says, no, this temple is going to be more glorious than the previous. How is that possible? Well, it's not possible by physical standards. But God is looking way beyond the completion of the construction of that temple to the coming reality that the temple signified. You see what the people are looking at the construction of the temple and saying, you know, it doesn't matter how good we are, you know, how soon we get this thing done, it's not going to be great. God is saying, you're missing the point. I'm looking beyond not only the construction of the temple, I'm looking beyond the temple. God, of course, knew that this temple would be destroyed as well. The people must have thought, well, that was a once-in-a-lifetime thing, a once-in-an-eternity, you know, that the temple could, this will be the temple. Not as great, but this will be the temple. No, this temple will be destroyed as well. Listen carefully again to verses 6 and 7 of our text. This is what God tells the people. Listen, this is what God tells the people as an encouragement. God is going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That passage is so significant that the writer to the Hebrews, in wrapping up his argument that the people not turn away from the gospel as they were tempted to, quotes it. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes these words in comparing Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, or the legal aspect of God's covenant to the gracious aspect. And what the writer to the Hebrew Christians is saying is that when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, he shook the earth. That was a monumental shaking. Exodus 19, verse 18 tells us that the whole mountain greatly trembled. If you had said to the people of Israel, even in Haggai's day, earthquake, they all would have thought the same thing. Mount Sinai. God shook the earth when he gave us his law. He demonstrated through the shaking of the earth that he has authority to judge the earth. He gives a law while he shakes the mountain and terrifies the people half to death. And now Haggai says, yet again, God will shake not only the earth, but the heavens as well. Why? Well, at the final judgment, God will shake the heavens and the earth, as the writer to the Hebrews says, interpreting Haggai chapter 2, 6 and 7, so that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Hebrews 12, verse 27. So what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, yes, God is going to shake the heavens and the earth, and much will be destroyed, but there are some things that cannot be shaken. There are some things that cannot be destroyed, no matter how hard God shakes the heavens and the earth. The temple that the Israelites were building would one day be shaken and brought to nothing. All right, this is what Haggai is saying to the people. And so we wonder for a moment, how is this encouraging? You're telling us to press on to build this temple, which God is going to shake and bring down to the ground again? How is this supposed to be motivating? Well, here's how. The temple was a physical symbol of the kingdom of God. A physical symbol of the kingdom of God. It helped assure the people that God was doing much more than can be seen with the eyes. Of course, we see with the eyes, and so God gave them a temple. But God is doing much more than can be seen with the eyes. Hebrews 12 again reminds us that in Christ, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That temple was a token of God's eternal covenant, which he mentions in verses 4 and 5. In that covenant, he promised to be with us. And God fulfilled that promise by giving to us the Prince of Peace. He says, doesn't he, in the verse 9, that in this place I will give peace. And that's what he's done in Jesus. God with us. Peace came not just into the temple, which it did when Jesus came into the temple when he was 12 years old, but it came with Jesus being the new temple, the new way of meeting with God. God fulfilled this promise by giving to us the Prince of Peace and leaving the Spirit in our midst. So I know this is a lot. I think this is a lot to take in. It is for me anyway. But in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews is concerned lest those to whom he is writing should forsake the unshakable realities of the gospel. And he's saying that's all that's going to remain, is everything that's built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That kingdom, that spiritual kingdom of God, we must not forsake the unshakable realities of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 3 says this, if and only if we build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ, our work will survive. So do you see what Haggai is saying here? He says, you're building a temple and do it. Work heartily, we're going to say in just a moment. But the temple you're building is going to be destroyed. God's going to shake the heavens and the earth, but don't worry. The temple you're building is a symbol of the kingdom of God, which is inaugurated in the coming of Jesus Christ. That's not discouraging. That's the most encouraging thing that could be spoken, because everything that's not built on the foundation of Jesus isn't going to last anyway. Positively, what Haggai is saying to the people is that all work done well for right reasons out of gratitude for God's grace is worthy work. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism essentially teaches us in the section on good works. What is a good work? A good work is work done well for right reasons out of gratitude for God's work, God's grace. That's worthy work. That's worthy work. In God, in Christ rather, God is doing something powerful through all your worthy work. Through all your worthy work, whatever it is that you're tempted to quit, if that's worthy work, don't quit. Because God is doing something bigger than you can see in that worthy work. Work that you know is worthy but doesn't really seem to be bearing the kind of fruit you had hoped. And so even if it seems like nothing, don't quit. Because God has made powerful promises to do something more than I can see. There's a third thing that Haggai says to the people and says to us as well, encouraging us not to quit. He says, don't quit, but carry on in faithfulness. So he gives this message. He says, yeah, your work isn't that impressive, but God's promises are to give to you a kingdom, even through this worthy work. But not quitting isn't enough, is it? That's encouragement that only goes halfway. Don't quit. But God then gives three commands to urge his people, to urge us to press on. And the first two commandments in verses 4 and 5 are these: be strong and fear not. Be strong and fear not. Important words, because reluctance and fear are killers to spiritual productivity. Reluctance and fear are killers to spiritual productivity. So Haggai says, be strong and fear not. God commands mental and spiritual strength. The New American Standard says it well. Take courage. That's what Haggai is calling the people to do. Take courage. He says it three times. In our translation, it's be strong. But he says it three times as a sort of rallying cry to the people. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. We need to hear that. Not quitting is only half the exhortation. Take courage even when God's hand seems to be against you. Take courage. Be strong. Don't fear. And that's what was happening to the Israelites, right? They could have mistaken God's discipline for disinterest. But to overcome reluctance and fear, we mustn't mistake God's discipline for disinterest. Haggai's people had returned from a painful exile to a land ravaged by war and 100 years of neglect, just about. But as Haggai's fellow prophet, at the same time as him, speaking to the same people, Zechariah, as he said, the people should not despise a day of small beginnings. God is doing something here. Be strong. Right? He's disciplining those he loves so that we might redouble our efforts, our pursuit of practical holiness, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 13. So as Paul could say in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily. Work heartily. You're serving the Lord Christ. Be strong and fear not, no matter how hard the work is that God is calling you to do, no matter how much it seems like God's hand is against you, be strong and fear not. And the third command in verse 4 also is work. Just a simple word. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Have you ever noticed that most of us want progress more than the work that will bring that progress about? We want the progress. We want the fruit. We want the yield. But we don't always want the work. We don't always want the work. But God gives a command to work. This command, this important command, warns against, and this is one of my favorite words that's been coined in the last 20 years or so. This command to work warns against slacktivism. Are you acquainted with that word, slacktivism? It's a combination of slacker and activism. There's a lot of slacktivists in our day. Slacktivism is the practice of virtue signaling or putting on a show of support for a cause, but putting forth very little effort. Right, social media is the world of choice for slacktivists. It allows big talk as a replacement for substantive action. And Christians, too, can be slacktivists. We can be big on talk, but little on work. You know, we can be big on talk, critiquing this fault in the congregation or this thing that we believe ought to be done, but very little on doing the thing that needs to be done. Haggai doesn't do that. He doesn't just say, hey, be big promoters of this idea of the temple. You know, post a lot of stuff on social media about, you know, putting this temple together, but don't actually show up. No, he said, show up, work. Haggai clearly defined the work, or at least it was clearly defined for the Israelites. The people needed to clear mountains of rubble. They needed to refit massive stones and erect beams and pillars and build wall surfaces, all without mechanical equipment. Faithful people work at serving God. There is something in your life right now that you're tempted to quit at. And what you feel like quitting is undoubtedly hard. It's undoubtedly hard. That's part of what's going on in the hearts and minds of Haggai's friends here. They had a good goal, a good thing they were supposed to do, but the work was hard. And it seemed like no matter how hard they worked, the result wasn't going to be that impressive. But listen, one sign of worthy work is that it's hard. One sign of worthy work is that it's hard. One of the ways that Christian and his fellow pilgrims knew that they were on the right path is when it was the hard way. The easy way almost always took them in the wrong direction. Work. Work at the Christian life, because God is working in you and through you to make something amazing of your worthy work in the kingdom of God. God wants us to always remember this truth, He was constantly reminding the Israelites of this truth. We need to remember as well, the Lord has redeemed us from slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That same divine power guarantees that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's how Paul concludes that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about all kinds of hard work in that chapter. He talks about putting himself at risk all the time. He says, I die daily. It's hard work being a Christian, being a faithful Christian. But I know that God is at work, Paul says. Jesus Christ has died and has risen again. And that reality and the kingdom that it establishes cannot be shaken. Everything else will be shaken. All of the kingdoms of the earth, those kingdoms that subdued Israel and Judah, they're gone. But the kingdom of God continues. And so because of this, the writer to the Hebrews gives this exhortation, and we'll close with this encouragement to us as well. Therefore, because God is shaking the heavens and the earth so that that which cannot be shaken may remain, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship in everything we do, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this message of encouragement to a downtrodden people, a discouraged people, people who felt like no matter how hard they worked, little would come of it. And we feel that way too. And so we sometimes, maybe often, are tempted to quit or have quit on worthy work, worthy pursuits, those things which you've called us to do, we believe, for your glory and for our flourishing. We pray that we would see behind these works the power of God and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Help us to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ so that our work, though it will be refined by the fire for all of its imperfections, will remain. And encourage us to press on and not quit. By this reality, in Jesus' name do we pray.